All right, I hope you have your outline sheet there. I am now making it, as you know, on a full page, so it gives you room, and I'll add some things on there as well as we go along. But anyway, it'll give you room to write down what I'm doing and what I've said here. And by the way, if you missed something and it's very important that you'd like to know and have copied it down, let me know what it is, and I certainly can print it out for you anytime you would like that. But we're beginning now. Chuck's handing out. If you don't have an outline sheet, raise your hand, and Chuck will give you one. Everyone seems to have one for that. Thank you, Chuck. Appreciate that. So let's begin, I guess, with a word of prayer. Oh, in the back here, right there, Chuck. All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we're thankful that we have the freedom to open this book in our own midst and not have the fear of government authority or anyone coming in and breaking up our church assembly or preventing us from having the Word of God in our hands. Many of us have many Bibles at home, Lord, and many different translations at that. But above all, we know that your Word is very precious. We think as we prepare for this study here that we have a week ahead of us that's an election week. Lord, the course of our nation is going to be decided this week for years to come. And I would pray that you will put in the hearts and minds of the people of America to make the right decision and not be in any way, shape, or form deceived into perhaps something that wasn't right for them. We're not going to say who they should elect for president, but we all know in our hearts those who uphold the Bible and the truths in it and those who do not. And we pray that we'll indeed vote the Bible, as one woman had on a T-shirt when she went voting in the South. In any case, Lord, may your will be done, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, of all the books in the New Testament, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the book of Acts is the most relevant for the 21st century in which we live. And why do I say that? And that's because there's never been an age that matches the first century as ours does right now, exactly. I'll give you some examples. For instance, the first century faced a thoroughly secularized world. The world had nothing to do with Christ, had nothing to do with the reality of even the Jewish faith. It was a secularized world. We live in a world like that today. Our world wants nothing to do with God. We've chased God out of our schools. We've chased God out of our courtrooms. We've chased God out of every phase of public life, if we can. The society around us tells us you can have faith, but make it stay inside your little building where you worship and don't let it go beyond that. Number two, first century Christians obviously experienced persecution. They began right around 64 A.D., in the Neroian persecutions that came. But for the last 21 centuries, persecution, of course, has been there. But even in the 21st century, I think the latest folks who keep tabs on it say that persecution is growing. Would you believe that? Persecution is growing in our society today in an unprecedented way. In over 40 countries, Christians are being persecuted today. And number three, first century Christians were, let's face it, a social minority. They received a little protection or patronage from the government of that day. Christianity has been shelved, shall we say, and moved to a minority status that is even lower than some of the minorities, actual minorities in our society today. In fact, one commentator said, many look on the church today as a collection of religious creeps. Or a spineless, lifeless zombies. He went on to say a group of plastic hypocrites trying to play water boy to the serious game of life. He certainly had something against the church saying all those things. But the book of Acts will dispel all such foolish thinking when we understand how great and how wonderful God is and the people who will live for Jesus. And as we get through that, we'll see exactly what it is. Now, we're going to look at the visual Bible on the screen here. You can follow along on your sheet and watch all the words of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 will be there enacted for us in the process. Let's bring it up. Thank you.
as I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command:
do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.
So when they met together, they asked him,
Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
He said to them,
it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.
After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him.
Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky?
The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.
Okay, those are the first 11 verses. They indeed tell us where we're going and what we're going to be studying here. So let's move through there and take the beginning. Now, to begin, we need to do some digging into how and where this book came into existence and what it was written for. And that'll help us as we study through the book of Acts. And with that background, we can move into it and better grasp all its teachings and even the lessons that are there. Now, there's three points we want to look at. The first one is the title. If your Bible, my Bible just says Acts. Most Bibles say that today. Years ago, it was called Acts of the Apostles. And of course, that came about very early in the beginning of the first century. But nonetheless, it only contains a few of the actual acts of some of the apostles, but primarily Peter and Paul. And the writer of the book, there's very few who question it, was Dr. Luke. We just know him as that. And he was a friend and a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, and most likely was led to faith by Paul himself. Some believe he was a Jewish in origin, but from what he has written and the things he said and the fact that he was not circumcised was the fact that he was a Gentile. But moreover, this man was a learned man. He was a scientist of the day. He was a physician as well of things. And he was a scholar in his ability to write, and God used him in a wonderful way for that purpose. Now, what was the time of the writing? This is very important. It was probably around 60 to 62 AD. You might say, what does that mean? Well, number one, we come to that conclusion because there's three things that are absent from the book that if they had occurred while he was writing this book, he certainly would have included them in the book, but he never included them in the book. The first thing is what I mentioned before there, the persecutions of Emperor Nero. They began in 64 AD. And then the Apostle Paul died in 68 AD, and Luke certainly would have included that in there. And then we all know what happened in 70 AD when Cyrus marched into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and all the temple and all the Jewish records, and millions of Jews were killed in the process there. All these things were not included, so the book had to be written before that time, probably in this period of 60 to 62 AD. Now, the book covers a large portion of years. It covers over 30 years from 33 to 62 AD. What was the purpose of the book? Well, number one, it was an historical record of the birth of the church and its growth and how the gospel was spread. There was a second theological purpose, and that was the Spirit of God showed how the plans and purposes of God were working out through history. And in particular, he was showing how Jesus was faithfully and irresistibly building his church, which we are a part of to this day, Matthew 16, verse 18. To do that involves something else. It involved clarifying how God's dealing with humankind had taken a different path than it had previously with the Jews. God was no longer dealing with the Jews as his people. He was now dealing with a new entity, which was called the church. And that was because of the Jews' rejection of their promised Messiah when he came for them. And the third is Luke was moved to present apologetic, that's the word I'm thinking of, purpose in writing. He frequently pointed out the relationship of the church to society and what went on there. And of course, the destructive forces of society that came against them, how the church stood its ground. God preserved the church. And the proof of it is right here, you and I. We're here 21 centuries later, and all the persecutions the church went through, God preserved it. And guess what? It doesn't matter who's going to be elected on the 7th. God is still going to preserve his church. So we don't have to worry about those things. Everything is in God's hand. And of course, we're to do our part, but nonetheless, it's in God's hand. So the book of Acts runs for those 30 years from 33 to 62 AD. And of course, it began on the day of Pentecost when that Pentecostal fire in Jerusalem came down to unhinder the gospel proclamation to the Romans themselves. So Acts unfolds with an exciting story of God working to take the gospel message of salvation from that moment to where? To the ends of the earth. Notice, from a profile of the book of Acts, we see two things. It's the third longest book in the New Testament. The first longest book is the Gospel of Luke. And so you can imagine Luke was a prolific writer and enjoyed writing at that. And number two, together the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts comprise more than 30% of the entire New Testament. So that's important and interesting. Now, if you look through the whole book and you wanted to say what scripture could characterize the whole book, it's right in the beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that characterizes what God was doing through the book of Acts and accomplished 100%. So in a nutshell, we see a number of things. Luke depicts the birth and growth of the early church during these 33 years, almost two generations of life. Number two, he begins, of course, with, we saw in verse 11, the ascension of Christ, and he will end with the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. And number three, along the way, he describes the earliest days of the church when it began in Jerusalem. And it was actually almost, if not all, a totally Jewish church, Jewish converts, that is. And then God opens through Samaria and Judea the church to be born in Antioch. And Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes out all across Asia Minor and into Greece with three missionary journeys. And we're going to cover those as well. And lastly, in this idea of the scope of the book, he introduces Luke is, as I said, amazing. He introduces 95 people that are not mentioned in any other book in the Bible. And 62 of them are mentioned in different places as well. But all in all, we discover the book of Acts is going to be an exciting, wonderful book. And so I've given you that outline on your sheet there. The book of Acts really speaks about three things. The manner of our doing, meaning the church, you and I, we're the church. Our doing, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, we are to do what pleases God, and we do it by example. Our method of doing, all the things that we do in the name of the Lord must be done for one reason alone, The Holy Spirit has energized you to do it. If you go out to do things on your own without the Spirit of God behind you, it will fail and be of naught. But if we go out in the Spirit of the Lord and His leading, then it will be successful. It will always be successful. And number three, our motivation for doing will be the fact that the early church lived in response to His promise He was coming again. So they felt that they had very little time to get things accomplished, and so they were motivated by His return. Now, the book of Acts begins in verse 1. Before it begins, the book of Acts is actually not a singular book. It is a series of books, and it has two books in the series. The Gospel of Luke, volume 1, we could call it. The Acts of the Apostles is volume 2. They are actually tied together. Now, with this tying together that we have here, we discover that the Gospels are what Jesus began to do. That's what Luke says right in the beginning verses there. And the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do through His disciples. God is still continuing to do what He wants through you and me today. Or at least He wants to be working through you and me today. So the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do. And the epistles in the Revelation is what Jesus continued to teach. The epistles in the book of Revelation are the teaching books for the church. So Acts 1:1 begins with, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Acts isn't an island or some brand new work. It's a continuous part of that previous work. And therefore, it's a bridge between what was written in the recent past in the Gospels and what was to come in the future. And without that bridge, here I'll give you a little illustration. Without that bridge between Gospels and the epistles in Revelation, we wouldn't know that transition. We wouldn't understand it because all of it is there. In fact, Acts covers six amazing facets of the New Testament era. I'll put them down here on the screen for you. Number one, Acts 1:8, there's active witnessing. In every city and in every way, the apostles and saints shared Christ. There were active Christians, Acts 1 verse 13. Stirring deeds of saints filled with the Spirit of God went out in the name of Jesus and accomplished great things. There were absorbing speeches. We're going to look at all these speeches. They're sermons, their addresses, their public speeches delivered on all different occasions in the book of Acts and under varying circumstances. So through these speeches, we indeed will come to see the wonder and the beauty of the book of Acts. So active witnessing, active Christians, and absorbing speeches. Next come acquisitions of cities. Indeed, the early Christians took these cities by storm. Jerusalem and Samaria and Antioch and Philippi and Athens and Ephesus and Corinth and Rome. All these began to be great cities where the church had a great ministry and was working to win souls to Jesus Christ. Before there was nothing, and now there was the Church of Jesus Christ. We in the church today need to have the same attitude and action, maybe through our missionaries or maybe through ourselves. It doesn't matter. But the church needs to go into these cities that have no word of Christ, no gospel, and begin to establish God's kingdom there. And in addition, number five, almighty resurrection. We see this in the New Testament. The Lord ascends to heaven after instructing His disciples and later communicates by His Spirit. We don't question for a minute the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of us are living resurrection lives right now because we're living in the light of the resurrection to come. And number six is the acts of the Spirit. That's what the book of Acts is about. His new role, His mighty power as He fills and directs and guides and protects and energizes and empowers and sanctifies saints for service. Although these things were beginning in the first Testament, New Testament, they're still going on today in the Church of Jesus Christ, and His mighty power is there for all who will yield to Him. So here in these 6 points, it makes an exciting reality of study for the book, from action and intrigue and powerful accounts of daring deeds. Who wouldn't want to read a book that has all those things in there? But if that's not enough for you, the book of Acts is a book of firsts. Amazingly, the first things that were going to occur, they occurred in the book of Acts. For instance, the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. the first sermon, the first public miracle, the first satanic attack on the church, the first official recognition of the church, the first apostolic assistance were given in chapter 6, the first Christian martyr, the first traveling evangelist, and the first converted persecutor, which of course was Paul himself, and the first mission to the Gentiles, the first threat of a split in the church occurred, and the first governmental persecution of the church. So indeed, the book of Acts is not some old book that's worn over. You know, sometimes when we buy a record out, we don't buy albums anymore. We buy CDs, or now we buy MP3 online. But whenever we get, quote, an album, we always look to see how many songs are on there that were already on a previous album that you already purchased, right? So you're just buying them over and over again with a few new ones there. But not the book of Acts. Everything here is brand new and the first. And of course, you know, I like outlines, so I've looked over the different outlines of great preachers today, and we come up with them. I didn't have 11 and 12. The first threat of the split of the church and the first governmental persecution of the church. Here's a couple of outlines for us. Very simple. John MacArthur is the first one. The witness in Jerusalem, the witness in Judea, and the witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's a very good one. I like that one. The next one is by Warren Wiersbe. He gets even smaller. And it's right on key too. The ministry of Peter, chapters 1 to 12, and then the ministry of Paul, chapters 13 to 28. So both of these outlines are excellent. Now, the one below I like the best because that's the one I made up. But anyway, Peter's witness in Jerusalem, Peter's witness in Judea and Samaria, Paul's witness to the world, and many times they leave out Paul's journey to Rome. That ends the book of Acts, so we got to really put that in there. So there's 4 points. But whatever one you like, just kind of remember that as you're reading through it. In the first 12 chapters, Peter is the star, and he's the one whom God is going to be using in a great and marvelous way. And then Peter goes into the back, and then Paul moves to the front in chapters 13 through 28. So with these easy road maps, we can begin the journey of the road of Acts by looking at the first verse and see where it takes us, all right? In my former book, Luke writes, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Theophilus is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke in the beginning, and he's also mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, why did he do that? Well, we don't know, except that Theophilus must have been somebody very close to the Apostle Paul, and he had a position. Now, in the Roman world, there were three classes of citizens. There were the plebes, that would be us, I guess, the common people. There would be the knights. These were considered people of dignity, class, and power. We have that today in some situations like English society. Senators, we have that in America here. Men of power and rule. We don't know who Theophilus was, but he probably was a knight or a senator because he was a man of power, he had position, and he had class. How do we know that? Well, Luke begins the Gospel of Luke, and he calls Theophilus the most excellent Theophilus. This was a title given to a high official in service of Rome. So there you go. He had to be a knight or a senator. Now, also, imagine this. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts was written and given to this man. Some people say he wasn't a believer. If he wasn't a believer, what might he have done with the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke? He might have thrown them out in the trash, and the church would have never had it. He knew that this book would be delivered to the church of Jesus Christ and used for all centuries to come. And he knew that because of one reason, that Theophilus was a believer. He probably was led to the Lord by Luke himself. Now remember, because he was a man of means, high class and power, he was an educated man. And you know, he got together with Luke. These were two men who had something in common. And Luke probably led him to the Lord. Now, we know that, for instance, in Luke chapter 1, verse 4 of the Gospel, it says, he describes Theophilus, and he says, you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. So, he was taught the truths of the Gospel, and obviously, if he went through the book of Luke, and now he was ready for the book of Acts, he delivered the book of Acts to him as well. But let's get back to our outline on your sheet there. the three things we want to look at, because our manner of doing by example. Again, Acts can be divided. I liked Warren Wiersbe's division there, chapters 1 through 12 were the exploits of Peter, and chapter 13 through 28 were the exploits of Paul. But Peter was used by God to produce the foundation of the church, and he was directed for doing that. Once the foundation was complete, then came the outreach of the church, which was the foreign emphasis of the church, and that was directed by the Apostle Paul. So the apostles set the example of witnessing to all people everywhere. And then we come to our second point, our method of doing by the Spirit. Now the scripture tells us that God wants nothing done without him giving the approval for it to be done. Have you ever thought about that? Whatever the church here would decide it would like to do, it must first really pray about that and have confidence in their heart that God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit especially, has given his approval or their approval of whatever we are going to outreach with or do on behalf of the church. If we do that, we'll always be in the right path. Zechariah 4:6 says, "This is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. And get this straight, apart from me, you can do nothing." It doesn't mean you can do nothing. It means you can do nothing that is pleasing to God, nothing that's going to be useful for the kingdom of God, and nothing that's going to last for eternity. So apart from me, you can do nothing in those areas, because God must be behind it. And John 7:38 is a beautiful scripture. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said," Jesus said, "streams of living water will flow from within them." That's a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit living in every believer. The Holy Spirit lives in you and me if we're saved. Now we move to the third part, and that's the most important one, because it's the motivation for doing anything for the Lord. And what is the motivation to be? In the first century church, it was the promise of his return. They lived believing in that wonderful thing. It was the Lord's good pleasure to divide, of course, or provide, I should say, a definite and visible end to his ministry on the earth. John 16:28, he said, "I came from the Father, and I entered the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." So the Bible fixed that place for us. When we saw in our visual Bible, it was the Mount of Olives in the vicinity of Bethany, where Christ rose into the clouds, and the angels that were standing by said to them, "Why do you keep standing here gazing up in the clouds? This same Jesus who was taken from you will come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And so the promise was there. How wonderful it is for all of us. So without a doubt, Christ will return. He will return the same way as he went off, in a resurrection body for all to see in his second coming. Of course, in the visual Bible, they couldn't really show a resurrection body, so they just showed picture of the body of Jesus Christ. But when he comes again, it will be that glorious body that you and I have yet to lay hold of and see in our eyes. But you will one day see him as he is when the rapture of the church occurs for us all. So this early church, what got them going? What kept them going? What caused them to do things that would even challenge their own life and living, their own incomes, their own resources? What would cause them to be willing to give all those things up? It was the promise of Christ's return. And indeed, that return was going to come. Verse 11, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? Immediately, the Holy Spirit was speaking through the angels, get to work. Don't stand around doing nothing. So the promise of his return is the key. Do you think it's still the key for the church today to be motivated? I do believe it is. And the reason I say that is we sometimes get all balled up in other reasons why, and then we forget that the Lord is soon returning. You know, the coming of the Lord is called the blessed hope. But I'll tell you what the blessed hope is not, and some in the church believe it is. There are many in the church today who believe the blessed hope is the conversion of the world. We have people today who believe that God is establishing his kingdom right here on earth, right now. This is a group of people called Dominion Theology. These are those who believe in Christian Reconstructionism. They believe that God has called them to establish the earth politically in the Republican Party. We have the Tea Party movement. The Dominion Theologists are there. They are there because they believe they can change the world. And as they change the world, when they have thoroughly changed the world, it is then and only then when Christ will come back. But you can't find that in the Bible anywhere. God isn't calling us to change the world. You know that. We're not going to convert the world to Jesus Christ. But this shouldn't stop us from going out and converting those around us through preaching the gospel and sharing Jesus Christ with others. We'll be establishing the kingdom of God, not on earth, but in the hearts of those who are saved. In the hearts of those who will be a part of the kingdom that is coming when the millennial reign of Christ comes in. But now we have another teaching in the church today that supposedly motivates people. This is very popular in what we call the mega church today, the very huge churches. It is that God wants you to be happy and comfortable and live in a safe place right here on earth. That's the goal of the church today, to make everybody happy and comfortable. Well, I got news for you. The Holy Spirit isn't going to do that. And in some cases, he's going to take away your happiness in the things of this world. He's going to take away your comfort and maybe even take away your safe place to live. Do we have any promise that America is going to remain all of these things? And the answer is no. In fact, if we read our Bibles right and we look at the coming of the future, it may well be that America has no place in the future. And because it has no place, before it gets to there, all these things are going to be removed. Are you prepared for that? Am I prepared for that? We better be, because God wants us to remember that all we need to look forward to is the return of Christ for us. And he will do that no matter what society this turns into or what there's going to be there. So it's important. So the early church in the book of Acts is going to show us that they were witnesses. Everywhere they went, they witnessed to everyone they saw. And in the process, they continued to prepare themselves to be ready to meet the Lord Jesus. And how do we prepare ourselves to be ready to meet the Lord Jesus? We make sure that we keep short accounts with God. We don't allow sin to grow in our lives. And when sin becomes in our lives, and it'll come in all our lives because we have a sin nature there, we deal with it as God deals with us immediately without allowing it to become the central focus of our living. So the conclusion, faith in the risen and coming again Savior in the book of Acts, the key to dynamic power in the Lord's church today. For the early disciples believed in four things. They believed in the reality of his resurrection. You and I do too. But you know, if we really believe that he's coming again, and he said that, I'm coming again, I'm coming soon. Everything in the Bible teaches the imminent return of the Lord. I know we can't fit that in with what we would call the prophecies that are going to come for Israel and other things like that. But all of those things will come after the return of the Lord. So we don't have to worry about that. The second thing is the reality of his coming kingdom. There is a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, that you and I are going to be a part of, and you are going to have a place in there dependent upon how faithfully you serve the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. So, if you're spending all your time to make your life comfortable here on earth and a nice place to live and forget all about being comfortable in eternity with a wonderful service and ministry and place of service from Jesus Christ, you've missed it all. We have to put our reality in the coming kingdom that you and I are going to be a part of. And number three, the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, we have God living inside of us. This is the greatest power, not only in the universe, in existence. It's a power that God says he would unleash through you and me if we yield ourselves to his work and his will. Therefore, there's nothing that we can't accomplish. There's nothing that we cannot do with the power of the Holy Spirit as he leads us in there. And so the early church knew that, and that's how they turned their world upside down. They didn't have all the technology we have today, and yet they were still able to do that very thing. They didn't even have a printed Bible. Everyone had to write one out by hand. So the reality and assurance of his return is the basis of all of these things. And it's important. After his suffering, he presented himself to them. And the Bible says in Acts 1:3-4, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about what? The kingdom of God. How wonderful it is. And then on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave the command, don't leave Jerusalem and wait for the gift my father's promised, which you've heard me speak about. And he gave that gift permanently to the church of Jesus Christ. So what are we to do as we prepare to study this book of Acts and find all the wonderful things we're going to learn there? And what are we prepared to do as a church and as individual Christians in light of what God says through there? It's all summed up in Revelation 22:12. Jesus said, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. The words of our Lord and the epistles of the New Testament. But to get there, we need the book of Acts, for it's the Christian's launching platform to do the great and mighty deeds that God wants to do in the 21st century with the church. So it's my prayer, and it will be each week, that as we go through this book together, you and I somehow will be launched into a new spiritual orbit with Jesus Christ, and we'll be faithfully living for and serving him in the days ahead. And of course, be ready for that day when he shall come. And indeed, he's coming again. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Acts, and I pray that this has whetted the appetite of my brothers and sisters here, and indeed the joy of the Lord will incite them and encourage them to be great men and women for God. We pray, Father, that you will indeed bless them, and you will indeed help them to be all that you want them to be, and to do all that you want them to do. And not only individually, but together, we'll be able to do these things right here in a house for his name. We are thankful, Father, that you've led us together here, and we pray that the days ahead will give us great joy as we watch the unfolding of the great and wonderful miracles of God working out in the lives of men and women. So bless this, Father, and indeed empower us by the Spirit as we leave here today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.